Bibles now and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to talk a little bit about peace and the promise of peace and also what we do with peace. And so as we look at this, we're dealing with David, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. So as you look at 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel is in the section of your Old Testament that falls under your history books. You go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and after 1 Samuel, you get 2 Samuel. After 2 Samuel, you get 3 Samuel. No, you get 1 Kings. So if you get hip deep in Zephaniah, you might find that fascinating reading, but that's not where we are. You need to go back towards the beginning. If you open up in the middle and hit the book of Psalms and back, you go back towards the beginning, you'll get there fairly quickly. If you open your Bible and you find Galatians, you just close it, try it again. Okay? But 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament, and this is in the story. Interestingly enough, 2 Samuel, Samuel's not in it at all. Samuel has died. He's the focus of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel covers the reign of David the king. 2 Samuel begins with David receiving news of the death of Saul the king and beginning to consolidate, and David begins to consolidate. He's acclaimed king by the people in the tribe of Judah, and then from there it builds out. There's the Israelite civil war, and then David wins that because once the guy that the other folks wanted to put on the throne is dead, it's a little bit tough for him to keep up the civil war and to keep fighting to put that guy on the throne. But that's where we are in this. And so here in a moment, it's going to talk about that David has peace from his enemies, and it's not peace from all of his enemies everywhere, because when you hit the next chapter, it says after this, David's fighting with the Philistines. But it's talking about internally. Not talking about everybody all around, but instead he's got the kingdom unified, things are beginning to settle down, and he's got that moment of peace. And so as we look at what's happening here, I'm just going to go ahead and read. I don't have all the verses in the slide, so I'll just read them to you. 2 Samuel, starting chapter 7, starting verse 1. When the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "Look, I'm living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains." So Nathan told the king, "Go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now we could stop and spend a lot of time on those three verses. There's some good information here and there's some good thoughts. First of all, David's heart, we see at the moment, is in the right place. Now in a few more chapters, David's heart's going to get in the way wrong place. Because in the time when kings go off to war, he instead stays home and decides to steal one of his guys' wives, which is the wrong approach to take to life. But here his heart's in the right place because he's a little bit concerned about the fact that while he's got a nice place to live and things are going smoothly in his life, when it comes to gathering for the worship of the Lord God Almighty, it's still out in a tent. It's a little bit rough. It's a little bit questionable. It's a little sketchy, and he hasn't spent near as much money on the tent as he spent on his house because he didn't buy the tent at all. It's already been there. And so his heart's in the right place, and there are times that our heart should be, we should ask ourselves those kinds of questions. We should ask ourselves questions like, why is it that from time to time in churches we see that we have to beg for money for missions, we have to beg for money to do vacation Bible school, we stress about putting certain things in the budget for this or for that, or take up special offerings, and I said this in the first service, and I hadn't seen anything in the last hour and a half to make me think it's not true, because I've seen it in my life, that a church will raise $1 million to build a building without taking a second thought, but then when it comes time to raise money for the missions offering, it's, I think $2,000 may be a bit of a stretch, preacher. That we'll spend $20,000 to make sure we put new plusher seats in a church van or a church bus. But then we say, hey, can we spend $500 more on vacation Bible school? It's, I don't know if the budget will sustain that. And maybe we ought to think a little bit more about how much money we spend on our stuff. Of course, you also run into this. Just put a nice brand new $2,000 74-inch super flat screen hydrodynamic power seat and monster television combo in my house. But I got a good deal on it. Of course, I'm not going to be able to tithe this month because I spent a little too much money when I bought the new fancy television. Oh, we could give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, but you know, I just, you know, every year at Christmas, if we don't eat steak, it's just not right. So we better lay out more for that. We can't quite do this other. We ought to reconsider whether or not how we are trying to spend our lives and our money that we get from our lives. Because realize that whatever you're doing to earn money for, that's what you're giving your life to. You work 40 hours a week and then turn around and spend. Now, some of what you're putting your money to is the fact that you got to eat and you need a roof over your head. But I would just want you to stop and think for a second. How much work are you putting in every week to pay for DirecTV to beam useless junk into your house? Think about it in terms of hours. How many hours did you work to pay that bill? How many hours did you work to pay your Netflix bill? How many hours did you work to pay for your yard sale habit bill? How many hours did you work to feed this habit or that habit? Is it really worth it? Because that's what you're putting your life into. You gave up 10 hours of your life to have 400 channels on which there's nothing good on. You gave up 10 hours of your life to pay for the package that had the SEC network in it so that you could see what? One too many missed extra points. All the things that we give our lives to, when we give our lives to it, whether it's our life as individuals, our lives and our families, or our life as a church, we should stop and ask that question. What's coming from it? A house of cedar? Y'all do know cedar is flammable, right? In fact, one thing I learned back when I was learning to fight forest fires, which is a whole other story for another day, was that if you're ever in the midst of a wilderness fire situation and you find yourself standing by a cedar tree, move. Because they don't last. And their flash point is lower than most trees in the woods. It's a dangerous place to be. How much are we pouring into houses of cedar when what God has commanded that we do is not build him a temple of a fancy building? And Nathan's going to bring this point right back to David in a minute when God corrects Nathan. God has commanded instead that we build him a temple made up of living stones, of lives lived out following Jesus, of lives lived in discipleship to Christ. A consistent feature of church budgets, a consistent feature of church time and energy, whether you're looking at the budget of the money or the budget of the time and of the energy of the people in the church, an amazing amount goes into buildings, especially when you compare it to how much goes into discipleship. How much goes into evangelism? How much goes into spreading the gospel versus maintaining the facility? When next you see a copy of a church budget, compare the line items between how much they spend just to insure the buildings that we have and how much we spend on something as simple as Sunday school literature. And guess what we're trying to find ways to save money on because the pandemic has reduced participation and reduced offerings? It's not insurance. It's discipleship and evangelism are the places that most churches are looking to save money. Because heaven forbid we let something happen to a building. I think heaven might have a different perspective. There's some things that we need to think about. There's some things here that, Nathan then comes back. God sends Nathan back to David and says, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build me a house to dwell in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not dwelt in a house. Instead, I've been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. And all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever spoken a word to one of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, asking, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? And I would challenge us as God's people that we should look at the New Testament, and we should start from the beginning where Matthew starts running through the genealogy of Jesus and get all the way through the end of the book of Revelation and find where God commands that we build fancy buildings to have church in. God commands that we make disciples. God commands that we tell the lost about Jesus. Now, to the extent that a building and a bus and a yard and everything else helps us for that process, we ought to have them. If having a piano helps us reach people for Jesus, we ought to have a piano. If having a saxophone helps us to reach people for Jesus, we ought to have a saxophone. We don't have one, we probably don't need one. It's like a chandelier anyway. Just because we got it, we don't necessarily know how to spell it. Not sure we got anybody that could play it anyway. But I'm honest, an old Jerry Clower joke. Some of y'all know that one. There are things that we need that we can use, but we have to remember that they serve a purpose. They don't exist for their own selves. The building is not here so that we have a nice building. The only thing people ever have to say about our church is that, oh, well, they've got a nice building. We should lock the doors and go home and never come back. Because if that's all we are, is people with a nice building, even if we're nice people with a nice building, then we are wasting the Lord's resources and we are wasting the life that God has given us. Now, we ought to be nice people. And we ought to have a nice facility that is not dangerous, that is accessible to people. Don't get me wrong. I don't think we should be telling people, come to church with us. We'll try to move the dead rats out of the way, okay? Don't put words there that aren't there. But God put us here. He granted us a building. He granted us freedom. He granted us peace from our enemies all around us. Because y'all don't have to worry about East Union's not going to come down and bulldoze our building just to be mean. They got their own issues to deal with. Grace is not over there building a catapult to try to launch stuff at us. I don't know about the Nazarenes. I got to be honest. You always got to watch the Nazarenes. They're a little bit. They might be up to something weird. We have peace from our enemies all around us. Saline County Sheriff's Department is not out there in the parking lot looking to arrest you when you walk out of church. You go from church to East End Cafe, they're not going to deny you a table because you went to church. Oh, you went to church, you can't come here. We have peace from our enemies, but what do we use it for? If we use it only for ourselves, then we're wrong. And in this, David was right. He didn't want to just use and take his time of peace and use it in the wrong way. But Nathan goes back and says, this is what God says. I don't need you to build me stuff. I need you to fix your heart on me. I think God has that same message for us. I don't need you to build me stuff. I don't need you to do stuff. I need you to put your hearts on me. That you would have peace with me. And so the promise God gives to David through Nathan, we find in verse 12 and 13, when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, which is the description that the Old Testament tends to use of dying and going to, going into eternity, is the idea of gathered to your fathers or resting with your ancestors. I will raise up after you your descendant, your son, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, it's real easy to read that and think, oh, that's Solomon. Solomon's going to build a temple. Yay! And while it's true, one of the great things about the promises of God is that so often, while there's a short term that we can look at and say, oh, that's the easy answer, the bigger answer here is it's actually the promise of the coming of Jesus. Promise of the coming of the one who would establish a kingdom forever. Why? How do you become a forever king? You have to never die once you take the throne. And Jesus is the one that, though he died, still lives forevermore, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is the one who has built a house for our Father. You look in Hebrews, it talks about a temple made up of living stones, and that's what we are. So why does this matter? Because what we're looking at here is what the promise of God really is, and the promise of how we should use our peace and what we should do with it. Because if we have peace from those around us, then we should focus our hearts on the presence of God in all the things that we do. That God is present in your life on a daily basis. God is present in your life throughout all things. This is why this matters. God's presence is with us. This is what Matthew highlights when he talks about when he cites Isaiah, who talks about that the virgin would be with child and bring forth a son. You would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That God is with us in all things. That we are not left alone and abandoned. That we are not left simply to figure out at random what we should do, but rather that God is here in our midst. And that even in your own homes and in your everyday life, God is present with you. That's why this matters. Because this is not just a promise connected to one moment in time for a kingdom in history that is no longer there. But it's a promise for all eternity. When God says forever, he doesn't put a time limit on it. And he's not referring to just a basic temple, but he's talking about the reign of Christ in his people. He's talking about the presence of Jesus who brings us peace. Peace, first of all, with God. One of the things that we should value so greatly is the peace with God that comes from the salvation brought by Jesus. Apart from the presence of Christ, the fact that Jesus died for our sins, we would have no peace with God. But so often, we as believers also kind of set aside that peace. We somehow think that God's grace got us by tiptoe, you know, just by a nose into the kingdom of heaven. And that God just barely accepts us, and now we have to keep working harder and harder and harder because God doesn't like us very much. That he saved us because he has to. And sometimes we preachers haven't necessarily helped with that. We've talked about, you know, God has to keep his promises. We've made it sound almost like, you know, he has to love you whether he really wants to or not. But realize that God's promise of peace to you is an ongoing promise of peace in relationship with God. Should you do those things which please God and not do those things which displease God? Absolutely, but you can live at peace with God right now. Now, if you go home and realize, you know, I'm saved, but I spend a lot of my time doing things that God doesn't want me to do, then you may feel a little bit of unpeacefulness and a little bit of distress, and you need to repent and get that right. And talk to the Lord about clearing the dreck that is between you and him in terms of being right with God and being at peace with God on an ongoing basis. But much of the time, we lose that peace with God simply because we try to shove him a little bit out of the side so that we don't have to listen to him, and because we just start thinking, well, maybe I don't quite measure up enough. I'm not as good as this person. I'm not as good as that person. I'm not enough. Whatever it is that's going on with me, I'm not enough for God to really like me. realize that God created you. God has been with you through all the stuff that you've walked through. You can trust that He still loves you, and that you can be at peace with Him. From that, you should also extend that peace within yourself and realize that as you're coming towards Christmas, this is our time of year that we all try to visa our way out of not being at peace with ourselves. We try to buy our way out of that. We try to do this and do that. We think a little bit more activity, a little bit more this, a little bit more that. Maybe that'll help me finally feel like I'm worth something. But the reason that you're worth something is because God said you are. Not because you just went and bought out of Zales and gave everybody all sorts of diamonds. Married couples. Yes, you should absolutely give gifts to one another. But if your relationship entirely hinges on whether or not you gave a good gift or didn't give a good gift, you need to talk about your relationship. There needs to be a better peace between you and your spouse than, well, I didn't exactly get what I wanted from him for Christmas or from her for Christmas, and so I'm just going to punish them and weigh it out. Parents and children, same way. Kids, you may not get an Xbox from your parents for Christmas or a PlayStation 5. You know what you do get? Their love. Parents, your kids may still be making you, you know, handmade macaroni ornaments, and you're thinking, you know, you look, you're 30-something years old. You can spring for something instead of just buying a $1 bag of macaroni and stringing together a necklace. And maybe they could. But don't hinge your relationship on material things, on the material gifts that are given. And before any of y'all are worried about it, Anna's not getting a macaroni necklace for me, so don't think I'm trying to use the sermon to cover that. We do ziti in our family. But that's the long straight noodles, okay, with the holes in the middle. But these are the things that we need to be aware of, that the peace that we should have with who God has made us needs to extend to ourselves, lest we continue to be disruptive. So much destructive behavior comes out of not accepting that peace that God has given you with Him and accepting who God has made you and how He has created you and the life He has given you. And as a result, we lash out to others and we cause destruction. The third thing that we should do is seek peace within your family. First of all, with the family that you share a home with or that you share a last name with or a family tree with, seek peace within them. And in some families, that's hard. Because in some families, a portion of the family voted for one guy this past November, and another portion voted for another guy, and another portion voted for somebody else entirely. In some families, they're fighting about whether or not you should wear a mask or not wear a mask or whatever else, and it's amazing to me the number of people that I see on social media that somehow, despite having never gone to school for it, are now amazing experts in epidemiology. You do realize that the professional medical people that are telling folks what they think they ought to do, that they went to school for that for a long, long, long time. And just like if you were to have a plumber come over to your house to try to fix your pipes who's been doing it for a long, long time, and the first thing that they'd probably tell you is, go away and let me do this myself because I know what I'm doing. I don't need your help. Guess what? Most of your medical professionals, they don't really need your help. You could just listen. But there's so much fighting and irritation within it that there's not peace within the family. There are families that didn't get together at Thanksgiving because they wanted to argue about whether or not to wear masks. There are other families that didn't get together at Thanksgiving because they were all going to eat outside and it was too cold. Seek peace within your family. Maybe that means that you don't need to bring up to that portion of your family that voted for Joe Biden that you don't like who they voted for. Maybe you don't need to bring up to the people in your family that voted for Donald Trump that you don't like who they voted for. Maybe you should try to leave it alone and talk about things that you can agree on. Or as the poet said, confine yourself to discussing the weather. Find something. Except then you get off into global warming, you're liable to have another fight. Seek peace within your family. Not a peace that requires you to lie and avoid the truth, but a peace that's based off of showing Christ-like love to those around you. And seek peace within the family of faith. You know, we make jokes about that we're at peace with East Union, that they're not coming with bulldozers to knock us down, and we're not going over there to knock them down. But how ready are we sometimes to do that with our words anyway? How could you go to that church? How could you support that person at our church? How can you go to that Sunday school class instead of our Sunday school class? How can you show up and listen to that preacher? How can you show up and listen to this? How can you do that? We're very ready to disrupt the peace within the family of Christ. We need to seek peace within the family of faith. Within our church, between our church and other churches, with churches around the world, to seek peace as we work together to spread the gospel. And seek peace without fear. Sometimes we're afraid, I think, that if we make peace with God, we'll let our guard down and then He'll turn His back on us. We've been abandoned by so many other things in the past, so many other people, so many other relationships have failed us, that just as soon as you thought everything was calm and everything was fine, that you had worked and you had in this one moment, you have peace, and then you realize that this is not that moment. That we're afraid that when we're truly at peace with God and with God's people and we're growing in Christ, that something's going to happen and God's going to turn His back on us. But He never will. David's about to roll from this point where God's made this promise. He's going to go through a couple of battles, and he's going to win them, and they're going to be fine. And then 2 Samuel 11 comes, and he takes Bathsheba without permission. Really and truly, probably without her permission, certainly without her husband's permission, and absolutely without God's permission. And from there, the wheels come off the bus. He kills. His family is destroyed. The things that he has done are slowly but surely fall apart all around him. God's promise remains faithful. Does that mean that we shouldn't mind our step? No. But it does mean that you do not need to fear that God's going to wake up tomorrow and say, on second thought, I decide I don't like you very much. People fail you. God never will. And that's the promise of peace that we get at Christmas. That's the reminder of peace that we get at the manger, is that God emptied Himself of all eternity to come as a child among us. We don't need to fear Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to find peace with You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.